Record. Here we go. So welcome. We are going to do a little bit of background, looking at chapter three again in the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Because it took us a little bit of time to get through these chapters, I wanted us to revisit these churches because the lessons for each church were specific things that the Lord wanted to say to that historical church in that day. But these letters were preserved for us so that we could still learn by the things that he praised and the things that he admonished those churches, so that we do the things that, God praises, and we don't do the things that upset him. And I think now, quickly, if we look through those churches and the lessons that he had with each one, I think you could build in your mind a sort of table of what to do in your own personal life, what is approved by God, and what is disapproved by God. And also, as we interact in terms of our communal life together as a church, that we also learn as a body what things we should be holding on to and what things we should be letting go of, right? So that's kind of the purpose here. If you read not only the book, the text in Revelation, if you try to do some independent study and you start reading different commentaries or you start reading books, and there's a zillion books in the book of Revelation, everybody's got a theory. You're going to find about a million interpretations for anything. I want to inoculate you a little bit on that tonight as we go through it, that it's good to understand different points of view, but especially when it comes to prophecy, don't get married to any of them, because we won't really understand how the things in the book of Revelation will happen until they really happen. There are some things that we can get strong indications about in terms of trying to fit timing or names or places or countries that might be involved, or how what technology could be used and that we see today and how it could fit into these prophecies. And it's very good for us to be aware of those things, consider those things. But I want you to understand that it's all speculation until it happens. Talk about it, research it, don't get married to it, and definitely don't divide. All right. So let's go back, and we go back to Revelation chapter 2. The first verses 1 through 7 talk about the church in Ephesus. And the Lord to that church, he commended them for their faithful service and their perseverance, right? So if you're keeping a little table for yourself, right, things that the Lord would commend you for, faithfulness and perseverance. They're two really important qualities in the life of a believer. Because for most of us, our walk with God is not short. The thief on the cross had a few hours to spend. That was the length of his walk as a Christian, right? For most of us, it's a much longer time than that. And faithful service and perseverance are requirements. He also commended them for their doctrinal vigilance, that they looked at the word and they tried to stick close to it, right? Really, really important again for the life of a believer, that you understand God's word and you use that as the guide, not trying to apply what you want the Bible to say, but rather allowing the Bible to speak to you and order your life accordingly. He also said that they hated false teachers. They were able to recognize false teachers because they had good familiarity with the Word of God. Right? If you understand the truth, then it's easy to spot the fake. If you have no idea what the Bible says, you're going to believe or be easily by anybody who puts together, a fancy argument. So there are commendations. If you think again, if you're making notes tonight, you think about, what God wants for your life faithful service, perseverance, vigilant in terms of doctrine, the things that we know to do, right? And hating false teachers. The other thing that he said they hated was the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And we talked about that is the idea of abusing or controlling the laity, creating power structures within a church organization where there's a privileged class and a serving class, you know, where there's some that have special options and rights and things like that, and others that are, you know, second class Christians. Jesus died for us all. We all need him equally. No one is greater in God's eye or lesser. We will receive rewards according to our works that we did in the body. But in terms of our standing, we all needed the blood. We've all been justified by the same way. There is no head in the church except Jesus Christ. Everybody else, we're on the same level. All right. So there are things, if you're keeping a good chart, that you want to have there. The last thing he said to them, and the most important thing that always gets stressed with the book of Eph with the Church of Ephesus, is when he says to them, you left your first love. They were doing all of these really, really good things. And he said, but I have this against you that you've lost your first love. But it's sobering to me to be reminded that the thing that God said is the most important thing in your Christian walk is not your faithful service, it's not your perseverance, it's not your doctrine, it's not that you hate false teachers, right? It's not any of those things. He says the most important thing is your love for God, your first love. Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And his answer was, love God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. And the next commandment is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. He said, more than that, he says, if you do those things, right? All the other laws, all the other things get taken care of under that. That if we're in the right position with God, loving him first, setting him first, setting his things above, everything else works out. If we don't, no matter how faithful our service, how good our doctrine, how much we persevere, it's not really going to matter because we've missed the most important thing. Okay? So that's Ephesus, a good reminder. Smyrna, the second church that we looked at. They were commended for their, again, faithfulness and in suffering. He said he knows their works, their tribulations, their poverty, but they are rich. They endured under persecution. The devil was about to throw some of them in prison, right? And that church that was suffering, there was no admonition. And this is something that I also want us to understand. We talked about the virtues of a Christian life, and we're reviewing these churches to look at what God approves of and what we should, again, jettison from our life as we learn from these churches. He says here and gives us an example of suffering within the body, within the church. And we're going to find that suffering in one way or another is not an elective course for Christians. It's a mandatory course. That you all go through difficulty, that we all go through difficulty. What's really kind of nice about this, when he's talking about this church that's suffering, he reassures them his control of the situation, his presence in the situation, right? And he doesn't admonish them to anything because he's not laying other burdens on them at the time. And when they're going through it, he just wants them to hang close. And if you're going through a season now, difficulty, suffering, the greatest advice that I can give to you is hang on. God is with you. He's going to work things out in time. You know, be faithful because he will give you the crown of life as he talked about there. Hold fast to his name. Don't deny him. Faithfulness is something that he said to them. even to the point of martyrdom. Most of us will not be called to physically die for our faith here. But I want you to all know that we all are called to die in faith. Right? There's a martyrdom in living for Christ, setting him first. So that's what we learn from that church, the church in Smyrna. Third church, the church in Pergamos. The Lord commended them for loyalty in hostile surroundings. You held fast to my name and did not deny the faith. Okay. Well, as a Christian living in the 21st century, living in America, do you ever feel that you are living in hostile surroundings? Right? This is another thing we can put on our chart, not to be surprised at. Right? Suffering will come, and we live in hostile territory. So, what is the, what are we to do, basically? Right? Well, he says, just hold fast. Hold fast. And don't deny him. We can deny the Lord in many, many ways. It's not always a proclamation saying, I don't believe, or something that we would consider a grand gesture. We deny him many times when we just acquiesce to the culture that's around, when we just get along. Now, I'm not saying that you have to buck every trail. But if it comes in conflict with what God has told us to do, we need to set his things first. And that's going to make you stand out at times. I remember when I first got saved, I was embarrassed to be reading my Bible in public. Later on, it didn't bother me so much because I understood how important that word was. But there was a time when I was like, I didn't want to be associated with one of those. And now I'm overjoyed to be associated with one of those people. But he calls us in this world to be conspicuous in our faith. That people should know that you're a Christian. They should apologize if they, curse around you and say, I'm sorry, that bothers you. No, that's a good thing. Not that you're going around getting pointing your finger, not being holier than thou, but because there is real desire for righteousness in your life. You're going to stand out, especially in culture that's hostile. People may say, did you see that movie? No. How come? Yeah. A little too risque, Do you go to this? Do you do that? There should be a difference in our life. So that's what we learned from the church in Pergamos. He did admonish them, though, for their tolerance for false doctrine. And that makes sense, right? They were living in a hostile environment, and the tendency is to try to just get along, He said, you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam and to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The doctrine of Balaam was basically, you can be gods. But you could also attend these nice festivals and, date these women who are not godly, and, you just serve their gods a little bit. You can keep your god, but you can have other stuff too, right? Well, God said, you shall have no other god before me. And that's what we have to watch out against when we live in hostile surroundings, all those little g gods that accumulate in our life. You need to take inventory of that stuff. Okay. Thyatira, the next church, the fourth church. They were commended because they were growing in spiritual virtues. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. They were increasing in good works. As for your works, the last are more than the first. So we should see in our life as Christians growth. How do we measure growth in our life? Right? Now, when I was a kid, They measured growth by standing me up against the wall, making a mark, and then coming back 6 months later and making another mark and see if there was any growth, right? There was a scale to judge yourself against. Well, as a Christian, what's our scale to judge ourselves? First of all, judge yourself. And the scale that we use is Christ likeness. Are we more like Jesus today than we were yesterday, the week before, the month before, the year before, the decade? Right? Are we making God first? Is our love for him deepening? Do we desire him more? We can see growth in our spiritual life as Christians. And because we're growing in Christ's likeness, our works should be growing as well. Our works are an expression of what's happening on the inside in our right? That's the way it should be. If you're loving God more, you know what you're going to do? You're going to do more loving things to other people. You're going to give more, you're going to pray more, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So that's what we learned from Thyatira. They're the good things. But he said to them that you also have a tolerance for false prophecy and immorality. You allow that woman Jezebel to teach and to seduce my servants. There's things that we should gravitate to. And there's things that we should flee from. Sexual immorality is one of those things that we should always be fleeing from. It is something that is almost literally forced down people's throats today in the society in which we live. It's hard to turn on anything and not be inundated with highly charged sexual content, which is then trying to reprogram your mind to desire certain things and to pursue certain things and to think that certain things are good and approved in the eyes of So the admonition for us is don't allow that woman Jezebel to teach and seduce you. We're not talking about, again, a physical woman here. They were in this church. By the way, she was in the church. Real important point. You will have sometimes people say it's okay to compromise. You can do this, you can do that. No, you can't.
Right. Which
We need to flee from those things. Is there a question, comment? No? Okay. He said about her. He gave her room to repent, and that she didn't. He was going to cast her into a sick. God takes this stuff very seriously. And if you're his kid and you're seducing the other children of Jesus, not good.
That's millstone around here.
Not good. Okay. Sardis, fifth church. He said to them that they lived in a place where Satan's name was, right? He says, but there's a faithful remnant there. You may even have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garment. Churches and institutions that once were vital for Christ, sometimes over time, calcify. They get stiff. And they lose their way and they get off track. And it's very easy for us to look at what something was supposed to be and thinks that's what it still is. This is where that spiritual discernment, knowing your Bible, knowing those other things. But I want you to understand, even in some of those institutions, there are people that are faithfully serving. And we can't just throw this big net of judgment over somebody and say, oh, they're part of that church. Therefore, they're not saved. They don't know God, et cetera, et cetera. Even in sometimes those places, there's a faithful remnant. You know, don't become too jaded that way. The admonition was spiritual deadness. They had a name that was alive, but they were dead. They were dead. So what should we be looking for in our life? Well, we got to make sure that we're not spiritually dead in the sense that we do Christian things and we use Christian words and we wear, you know, t-shirts that have Christian slogans on them, and we're living like the world. That's deadness, that's spiritual deadness. It's so dead that it's not even bothering you when you do bad things. That hypocrisy is in your life, and you think everything is just fine. The call to them was for repentance. Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain. Get back to the things that made them alive, that relationship with Jesus Christ. The sixth church, Philadelphia. It says it was a church that was faithful and had a little strength. They kept their word. They had not denied name. He told them to endure, to persevere. He said he would set before them an open door and no one can shut it. This is a church with little strength that he sets before them an open door that no one can shut. Those always things didn't always make sense to me, right? In the from the standpoint that you have this church that has a little strength, but he's giving them an open door, right? You would think, you know, the strong church, the charging church, right? You give them the open door. The weak church, right? And it reminded me that to do the work of God, it doesn't require us to have these great talents and capacities. You know? But we can accomplish the work of God in simplicity. We can accomplish the what God wants us to do with not appearing to have the wherewithal to get the job done. And as I'm saying this, the picture that I want you to have in your mind is David versus Goliath, right? David was not a trained warrior at that time. He was a shepherd boy. He had not proved armor yet. He didn't, you know how to work all the implements of war. He wasn't fully trained up in it. He was facing someone who was much larger physically, much meaner, prepared for battle, proven in battle. And yet David prevailed easily over the giant. You come at me with sword and spear, and I come at you in the name of the Lord God, right? Would you say that David compared to Goliath had little strength? But look how effective he was at slaying the giant. Why? God gave that rock an open door. And the giant came down. I don't want us to get psyched out before we step on the field of battle because we think we don't have enough to do what God has called us to do. You don't need mountains and oodles of strength. You just need a little strength and God with it.
Amen.
Giving you the open door. To that church, he had no admonition. He didn't say they were doing anything wrong. He just said, as I said before, you that open door, keep going, keep enduring. You know? And that's what I want, he wants us to remember in our life as Christians. Laodicea, seventh church, the final church. There are no commendations given to this church at all. They were spiritually lukewarm. I know Ken told you about the water supply to the city, right? They had some water around Laodicea. It wasn't enough for the whole population, so they had to import their water. They got it from two different cities, right? From one, the water came out of the mountains or whatever, and it was cold and wonderful. But by the time it got to the city, after it traveled a bit a long way and distance, it warmed up and it was lukewarm by the time. The other came from a hot spring, and by the time it got there, traveling all that distance, it was lukewarm again. So everything about this city's environment was lukewarmness. You're neither hot, or cold. And that lukewarmness made them deceive themselves. We're okay. Everything's fine. Self-deception. The Lord wants to remind us as Christians not to deceive ourselves. I think there's a scripture that says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, right? Whatever a man sows, that will he reap.
Jelly.
That's something to mark down. Are there things that I'm deceiving myself about? Walk with Jesus Christ, you know? Checking that inventory is really, really important, judging ourselves. They also said about themselves, I'm rich. I don't need anything. And the Lord said, you're not rich, you're wretched. Right? Again, this self-deception. They said, I have everything I need. And you know what? From the physical life, they did. Okay, question?
Not a question. I just wanted to comment. When we get to, I'm sorry. Thank you, Robert. When we get too comfortable, that's the lukewarmness. We're just too comfortable, and we lose our desire to continue to grow in the Lord. That's all. I just wanted to say that.
Okay. So they said, I'm rich, right? And they didn't know that they were wretched because they were judging their needs based on this world. And if their needs were being met here, they thought we're okay. The Lord told a parable. He said there's a farmer and his crops came in bountifully. He says, what shall I do with all these crops? I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my old barns, build bigger barns, and I'll take in all this stuff and I'll say to myself, soul, take it easy. You've got goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, be merry. And the Lord said, you fool, the soul's required of you. You can have everything you need for this world. But if you're not right with God first, you got trouble. And that's what this church was doing. They thought we had everything. And he says, you don't have anything. Be zealous and repent. I stand at the door and knock. And this is what the last thing I want us to remember. And all these things that we looked at as Christians, building this little grid of what I should be looking to acquire in my Christian life and what I should be getting rid of in my Christian life. The one thing I want you to know is sometimes you're going to be disappointed in your performance as a Christian. And you're going to find out I was self-deceived. I screwed up. I did this. I did that. You know what? And the devil, when you do that, when you come to that realization, you know what he's going to say to you? You, the worst. There's no hope for you. How could you go to God after what you did? Do you think he's gonna make, you know, allowance for you? You've gone too far. Jesus said to this church, he said, if you don't repent, I'm gonna spew out of my mouth. They were on the brink. He said to them, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anybody opens the door, I will come in. His desire, even to this church that had gone so far, was so deceived, was reconciliation. And I want you to always have that in your mind as a Christian, that God wants you to come back, wants you to repent. And when you do, you are received, you are restored. The blood of Christ is sufficient for all sin. That message that he gave to those churches was appropriate to those churches in that day, but the lessons to those churches should be ringing in our ears right now so that we can apply those truths to our lives, the churches, today. Good review? Make sense to everybody? Okay. So, now that we've talked about those seven churches and we reviewed them, I want to mention a couple other things. As you read through and you study through this section in chapter 2 and chapter 3 in the Bible, you may have come across a theory that looks at these churches dispensationally. And what I mean by that and what is meant by this theory is they look at these churches and they say, you know, those churches were little churches in those days, but they represent different periods of the church overall as it moves through history. Okay? They will say that the church of Ephesus, the first church mentioned, is the first century church, the church from AD 30 to AD 100, the apostolic church, right? The church right after Jesus was ascended. He said they it was a fervent era right under the apostles, Peter, Paul, John, right? Meant it for doctrinal purity, rejecting false prophets. But as they went on and on, they lost a little bit of their first love. And as they get to the end of that century, there's heresies already moving into the church, like Gnosticism. And there's a waning evangelical fire after the apostles pass off the scene. And they relate the church of Ephesus to that period in church history. And then they look and they say, well, Smyrna, well, that's the persecuted church from 100 AD to 313 to 325 AD. That's the church that was under heavy persecution by the Romans under emperors Trajan, Domitian, Diocletian, all of those different persecutions that go through there. That's where we have the martyrs like Polycarp, the Bishop of Smyrna, executed in 155. You know, all of these things, they place into that history of the church. That Church of Smyrna, which was the church under persecution, they look at that as a period of persecution in the church. Then they go into Pergamum. They say, well, that's probably AD 13, the 313 to AD 590. This is the compromising church, dwelling where Satan's throne is, interpreted as the era of the church and state union post-Constantine. And if you know anything about your history, Constantine, an emperor in the Roman Empire, basically made Christianity the state religion, ended the persecution. But in making it the state religion, he harmonized it or allowed it to be harmonized with all of the other pagan religions. The Edict of Milan in 1313 ended the persecution, but it introduced worldly alliances. The Council of Nicaea in AD 325 blended pagan elements into Christianity, imperial patronage, doctrinal compromises, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And that's what they look at that era for. And then the Church of Thyatira, AD 590 through 1517, almost a 1,000-year period. They said this is the corrupt or idolatrous tolerating Jezebel, often equated with the medieval Roman Catholicism under papal supremacy. So when you read about all those things that happened with the indulgences, all that thing where the church was operating more like an independent government or a corporation, the Roman Catholic Church, right? They say that period they look at as this Church of Thyatira. They related to that. I guess it was Gregory the First in AD 590, you know, indulgences, the veneration of saints, the Inquisition, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, all the way up through the Crusades, was that 1050, 1054, something like that. They relate that to that period of church history. Then from AD 1517 through 1750, Sardis, the dead church, the church with the name of life, but, you know, not really holding on to Christ. They had the out trappings of it. And they said that this represents the Protestant Reformation's initial spark, right? Getting back to the basics, but subsequent formalism. So getting into the doctrinal, I know I used this term before, but calcification, you know, where we have the things that we do and we do these things and we're just following the rules. But we really lost our heart. AD 1517 through 1790, Lutheranism, Anglican, England, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And then the Church of Philadelphia, AD 1750 through 1900, the early 20th century, the faithful missionary church with the open doors linked to the great evangelical works and global missions. This correlates to the times of the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards, 1730s and 40s, Wesley Brothers and Methodism, British Bible Society, 1804, William Carey going out to India in 1793, Hudson Taylor to China in 1854. They related to that Church of Philadelphia, the church that has the open door for world evangelism. And then the last church, they say, now, the 20th, 21st century, lukewarm, self-sufficient church, materially rich, spiritually blind, tied to modern liberalism, ecumenism. I'm not saying that right.
Ecumenism. That's right.
Yeah.
Ecumenism.
And prosperity theology, right? Higher criticism, all these things that we deal with today. This is one way of dividing these churches up and trying to understand them. And I think there's some good information to be gleaned from this dispensational view. But it is not the only thing to be gleaned from this, because sometimes when people look at it just through this dispensational lens, they think that's all it was saying. So I don't have to worry about what it said to Ephesus. That was just for them. That was a long time ago in the church, right? And we're stuck now in Laodicea, and there's nothing that I can do. We're just this lukewarm church, right? It's a limiting lens. If you look at it, you can say, okay, I can see how this kind of works with history, and it's very interesting, but it's not the only way to view this church. If we view it just through this, we miss what the church, what it's saying to us today, what all these letters to these churches are saying to us in the church in the 21st century and individually in the 21st century. That's why I wanted to go through that review in a minute, so we would know how to apply these lessons to us today, because these books are still talking to us, it's still teaching us, and it's very, very important for us to not compartmentalize them just through the lens of a certain philosophy, like dispensational lens here. And this is true even for the whole Bible. I mentioned dispensationalism, so I'll just talk about it a little bit. But when people study the Bible, to try to get a consistent or to understand the different time periods that God was working, they will use this idea of dispensations again, certain time periods. Like, you know, in the garden, man was in his innocency. And they'll say, okay, God related to man according to the revelation that he gave them in that time period, right? In innocency, it's human creation, it's the fall of man, right? It's don't eat from the fruit that's in the midst of the garden. That's all they knew. Adam didn't know anything about the law. Adam didn't know anything about any of those things. So when they're studying those things, they try to look at it through this lens of saying, okay, this is the age of man's innocence. And then the next from there, the dispensation of conscience, which would be from the expulsion in Eden all the way down to basically the period up to the flood. Then the dispensation of human government after the flood, then the dispensation of promise, which begins in the patriarchal age, you know, with Abraham and the promise to him, and then the law, the dispensation of law under Moses, Israel coming in, and then the church age, the age of grace, and then eventually the millennial kingdom. Useful for trying to understand these different time periods, and sometimes very helpful in trying to understand and sort out thoughts. How did, you know, what did these people know? What had God revealed to them at this point? And it's useful lens, but it's not the only lens to view the Bible. And that's where I want to I know I'm belaboring the point a little, but I know that many of you will do independent study and read books on Revelation, do other things. Just want you to understand and say, don't fall in love and get married to any one of these very, very narrow interpretations, because usually when you focus in on one thing, you may be missing something that's there that you need to consider as well. Okay, so that's really the point. I just want you to kind of have a broad view of these things and keep letting the word speak to you personally every time you read it. Don't just think it was for them in a certain age, or I know that this only applied to them in this, portion under innocency. It doesn't apply to me, because I'm under grace. Bible, and every part of the Bible and every age of the Bible has something to say to you today. Okay. I'm off my soapbox. Any questions here? 15 minutes. Shall we press into chapter 4 or go home early? What do you want to do? Press in? All right, Mark. Manage. Yeah, any questions, comments?
So how does it, I mean, never mind.
Thank you, Jim, for not taking me down that
Robert,
road.
Robert, can
Yes.
you hear me?
Yeah, I can. Yeah, Jack.
You know, I don't know if there's another way, but it appears that every one of those churches exists today across the face of the planet, and that, you have the churches that are rich and think they have everything and they don't. There's churches that are being persecuted and martyred, and though so it seemed like instead of having it just be one period of time, it appears like it represents the church through all the ages at different places. I mean, not everybody was persecuted unto death, only some were. So that those seven churches exist today throughout the world in the body of Christ. Does that make any sense?
No, exactly. That's why these letters are always contemporary. They are always speaking to us, and there are portions of them or aspects of them that we can still see active in churches today. There are churches that are self-sufficient today. There's churches that are in name only, that have the name of Christ, but nothing on the inside. So we can still see all those things today. And that's why I said it's important for us to want to apply these lessons to where we are today, and in ourselves and in our churches. All right. Chapter 4, 13 minutes. Yeah, it's only 11 verses, right? Let's jump right in. It begins after these things. After what things? After all of these things that have happened so far in this book. Metatauphor, I believe, is the Greek phrase. If you remember back in the first chapter of Revelation, he speaks and he says, write the things which you have seen, things which are, and the things which will take place after this, right? That was kind of, we talked about being a nice way of dividing up the book when we study it. Write the things which you have seen, what's presently happening, right? The things which are, he's going to now tell him. And the things which will take place in the future. The same word there where it says which will take place after this, that same Greek word is the same Greek word that begins chapter 4. We're now entering that portion, and after these things, now starting to look from John's point of view forward. And I believe that we'll see from our point of view also forward. Now, remember, I told you, you read enough books on Revelation and you'll find about a million different ways people will interpret it. Okay. As we go through these chapters, I will probably give you two or three of the most common interpretations and understanding. And you get to pick your favorite folder. Okay. Everything that I will tell you is acceptable Christian doctrine in the sense that it is under the canon, basically of being Christian. Right? They are different potential views of end times, eschatology. You can be in one camp, you can be in the other camp, you're still in the Christian church. None of it is heretical, okay? Sometimes we will love to divide over the silliest things as Christians. Oh, they believe this, they're one of those, and I'm one of these. Please don't do that. There are essential parts to being a Christian that you can't have any wiggle room on. If you say that Jesus was not God, you're not a Christian. If you said that, you can be saved in any other way except through sacrifice on the cross, you're not a Christian. If you say that he was just a man and not God, you're not a Christian, right? There are certain things that are essential, resurrection, et cetera, et cetera. There's no bending on those things. But in many, many other areas, there's liberty. We could debate them, we don't divide over them. Some people say, you know what, if you want to baptize people, you got to baptize them in the name of the Father. Some people say it's got to be named the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Okay, have a spirited debate. Don't divide over. You can be baptized by sprinkling. You can be baptized by immersion. Again, you can have a debate. I have my opinion on those things. We don't divide over, right? But the essentials, there has to be beaten. Make sense? So, after these things begins chapter 4. I look and behold a door standing open in heaven. That remind anybody of anything? The door open in heaven?
Gates of heaven.
The gates of heaven?
How
Reminds me
about
always of.
the first
Oh.
Christian martyr?
Yeah. I'm sorry. What did you say, Jack?
How about the first Christian martyr?
The first Christian one, yeah, he looked up
Yes.
and saw Jesus at the right hand, right? Stephen. But I was thinking actually of Jacob when he sees, looks up and he sees the ladder in the heaven and right, the angels sending in ascending and descending on it, right? I'm so happy that heaven has a door. So I know if there's a door can be open and. If the door is open, that means I can get in, right? It would be tragic if heaven didn't have a door. And this is not a closed door, it's an open door. That again makes me very happy. We know that it's only open because Jesus Christ made the way for us. But I look at little things like that and it gets me excited that there was a door open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard. Like a trumpet. Who was that first voice that was speaking to him? We go all the way back, we find out the voice of Jesus, the voice of many waters, right? He's hearing that voice again, and he says it's a voice like a trumpet, clear, call to action, a voice that you respond to, a voice that you listen to. A voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. Immediately, I was in the spirit, and behold, throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. John is on the island of Patmos, we're told in the beginning of the book. He now hears a voice. He sees an open door in heaven, and the voice says, come up here. And you know what? He's not in Patmos anymore. Did he physically go to heaven in his body? I don't know. Was he transported there merely in his spirit? I don't know. I don't feel bad saying that because Paul talks about a man. He said that he knows, was taken to the third heaven. And he says, whether he's in the body or not, I don't know. Or whether he was in the spirit, I don't know. We're not exactly sure. Was John's body still on Patmos or did he poof up to heaven and then was brought back down later on? I don't know. But he is now seeing. And experiencing and conscious in the heavenly realm. That's amazing. Come up here. Does that remind anybody else of anything? The sound of a trumpet and a call to go up to heaven?
The rapture.
Yeah, right? Sounds a whole lot, right? Lord will descend, the shout, trump of God, right? And the dead in Christ will rise, and those of us which remain will be joined up with them, meet the Lord in the air, right? This is very, very reminiscent. And this is going to be part of the foundation for the pre-tribulation rapture view for the church. As we go through and talk about the rapture of the church, and we're not going to get into a huge study on it here in Revelation, but if you were studying just the book, the rapture of the church, there are three main points of view regarding when it may occur, how it may occur. One is talking about before the tribulation, right? Here, if this is a picture of the rapture, John is showing us here by going up into heaven at this point, it happens before any of the trauma comes on the earth during the tribulation. So pre-tribulation. Others will say that the rapture is more likely occurring at the midpoint of the tribulation. Mid-trib rapture. And then there's others that say it comes at the very end of the tribulation. Basically, as Jesus is coming down, a king of kings and Lord of lords, we go up. Right? Three basic points. Right? Again, I have my opinion on it. But we'll go through them, and you may, as we're going through this book, you may find things that support one or the other. So again, I will let you come up with which flavor you prefer. And then, you know what? When the rapture happens, we'll know who's right. Until then, it doesn't matter a whole lot. What matters is how we live with us today. I pray that the rapture be right now. We all go. You know? That'd be wonderful. But again, don't divide on these things. All right, come up here. And I will show you the things which must take place after this. We are now going into the future from John's point of view. These are things that are going to happen after John is taken up into heaven. Some people in looking at the book of Revelation will say that everything happened within that first century time period. None of it is future to us. It was future to John, not future to us. I find that very difficult to get behind. Because there's things that are going to happen in this book, like a third to half of all the fish in the sea die. Well, I don't know if that's ever happened in history. No. To me, there's a lot of these things that look future to us still. Right? But again, people have different views and they make make an argument for it. I will show you the things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the spirit, behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. John's taken up, and he's seeing heaven for the first time. Now, I want you to put yourself in John's shoes, so to speak. You are now in heaven. When I say, you know, heaven, what do you think about, you know, what are you looking forward to? I know many people say, I can't wait to get to heaven to see my mom and dad again, to see my wife, see my child maybe. I can't wait to go to heaven and have a chance to sit down with Brother Paul, Brother Saul, you know. I can't wait to do this. I can't wait to do that. I can't wait to see, you know, what God has prepared. I can't wait to see what the new body is going to be. All these very exciting things. John goes up there, and you know what he sees first and what captures his attention? A throne set in heaven, the one who sat on the throne. There is no greater attraction in heaven than God.
Amen.
I don't care what you compare to him, it doesn't compare. He is unique. He is wonderful. He He is the object of our affection. He sees a throne set on heaven, and one sat on the throne. I want you to understand that there is one God. Not many gods. There is one who sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around his throne in the appearance like an emerald. He says he's looking at the one who sat on the throne, and his appearance was like a jasper and a sardis stone. A jasper, a white stone, bright white. The sardis stone was red. So we see white, we see red. People say, you know, purity, blood. People try to assign different things to the colors that are there. Maybe. He says that around the throne, there was a rainbow in the appearance like an emerald. Emerald green. We think of rainbow, we think multicolors. Somehow he's seeing these colors with a dominant color. I don't know how else to describe it. Like an emerald, but he recognizes it as a rainbow. The rainbow around the throne of God is significant because we know that the rainbow carries significance in the scriptures. Everybody remember when the rainbow made its appearance? Scripture, right? After the flood, the Lord said, I'll set my rainbow in the heavens, right? And that's my promise that I'll never destroy the world by water.
Water, right?
It's interesting to me that the promises of God, or the symbol of the promise of God, is readily apparent around the throne. That God is faithful to his word. He's sovereign. He can do anything he wants. But he limits himself by the choices and the promises that he's made. He promised that when we are saved in Jesus Christ, that we become accepted in the beloved, and that is a permanent position. God could, in terms of sovereignty, say, throw them all out of heaven. God won't and can't, because he honors his word. And when he makes a promise, it's a promise. So that rainbow is there. We see this faithfulness of God on display. Well, we got three verses. Say after eight. I think I would be doing the text and a disservice if I just tried to push through to finish it here. So next week we will pick up. We will finish this book eventually, Lord willing, as long as the rapture doesn't occur. But thank you for your participation. Thank you for humoring me in going back and looking at those churches again. But I thought it was very important to really get those lessons and try to apply them to our lives. Yeah. Any final questions as we get ready to close?
Yeah. We ended
Sandy. Wait, somebody has it. No, that's
I just said we ended on a good note.
Yeah, the throne of God, right? We'll come back to more of that. Yeah. All right, Gloria, since you were chiming in, why don't you close in prayer for us?
Sure. Father, at the mention of your name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And just to picture even for a moment that when we get to heaven, and while our earthly images of what we will be excited for may differ this side of heaven, Lord, we know that when we get there, it's only going to be you that is on our mind and in our heart.
Mm-hmm.
To picture the throne room of God, it just blows our mind. And we thank you. So, Lord, thank you for tonight, for the study, for the time that our brother takes in bringing it, for everyone who has come on, Father, to take the time. Lord, we pray a blessing over each and every household, over each and every heart, Lord, that the desires of our heart that we pray for daily, Lord, you would bring. Lord, we are just so in awe of who you are. We thank you for everything that you've done. And Lord, we ask this with most humbly, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.